So for the next year, we're focusing on the greatness of God. And after all the turmoil of this past year and a half or so, it's really been my conviction that many of the problems that we face in our world and also in the evangelical church today would be largely solved if we had a far bigger view of who God is. Way too many Christians have way too small of a view of God. So for the rest of this summer, we're going to be doing a sermon series in the book of Psalms in the Bible called Songs of Greatness. And the Psalms are a collection of songs and poems that have been used by the people of God in the worship of God for thousands of years, 2,000-3,000 years of worship and praise. Through this series, I hope to help you have a bigger, truer perspective, a bigger vision of who God is. The Psalms cover the whole range of human emotions and experiences. So if you're going through something in life, the Psalms speak to that. Especially if you're going through difficult times, I would encourage you to read through the Psalms. All of the complicated and difficult emotions that people experience today are addressed in prayer and praise to God in the Psalms. Well, we're focusing on songs of greatness, though. Psalms that proclaim the glory of God, the majesty, the greatness of who God is. Today, we will consider how the works of God declare and proclaim the glory of God. In other words, what God does clearly reveals his greatness. And so, if you have a Bible or a Bible app, please take that and open to Psalm chapter 19. We're going to unpack this psalm in three parts. Number one, in creation. Number two, in the Bible. And number three, in the gospel. That's my plan. Are you ready? Okay, if you didn't open your Bible, we'll put the scripture up on the screens for you as well. So first, creation. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Let's pause here. So point number one is creation declares the glory of God. If we had an old school sermon note page, this would be point number one. And we would have a little blank, and it would be like blank declares, and you'd be like creation. Okay, and then you write that in the note. If you do that, if you want to do that, you can still today, but that's all right. It's on you. The psalmist, and that is King David here in this psalm, Psalm 19, starts this first section of this song focusing on what? You filled it in your notes. Creation. Thank you. We can participate in this moment. The works of God in creation, in nature, in the physical world around us. And David says that the heavens or the skies, here these are parallel, declare, proclaim what? The glory of God. The glory of God is the sum total of all of the characteristics of who God is. God's glory is like the manifest goodness of everything of who God is. It's what you'd get if you added up all of the love and the justice and the holiness and the power and the wisdom and the truth of God. That's the glory of God. It's everything of who he is. And the glory of God is beautiful for the people of God. It's seen as radiant splendor, awesome power. But the glory of God is terrible to his enemies. Now, David observes, as surely as we observe, any time that we stop and consider, really meditate on the created world around us, that even though the planets and the stars have no voice per se, they're speaking. And their message goes out into all the earth. Holy, holy, holy. The earth is filled with his glory. So then in verses 4, 5, and 6, David poetically uses the sun as like a case study. The sun is this consistent presence, helpful, life-giving. And David imagines that it enjoys the strength it has, like a bridegroom coming off their honeymoon, like a champion who just revels in the strength when they run. Now, many ancient peoples worship the sun, and it's not difficult to imagine why. But ancient Israelites appreciated the sun as we ought to today. I definitely appreciate the sun. But they were never to worship it. The sun was just one aspect of God's creation, a case study, if you will, of the glory of God in all of creation. There was and is only one God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, including the sun in all of its glory and power. And King David is right. When I consider the big things of creation that God has made, the planets, the stars, the vastness of space in our galaxy, much less in the whole visible universe, I am blown away. As I said last week, we are but tiny creatures in this amazingly big cosmos that the Lord has made. But then I'm also blown away when I consider the small things that God has made. The atoms, the particles, the quarks, these little tiny bits of this quantum world. It's unbelievable. This is one of the reasons why historically Christians have always loved an advanced science and scientific discoveries. Now, in the last 100 or 200 years, faith and science have started to seem like they're enemies, but they're not. Because science gives us countless observations and insights into the glory of God in creation. Let me just give you one example from a book called The Body by Bill Bryson. Now, he was writing in this chapter on the amazing qualities of the human brain. And Bill quotes a neuroscientist named David Eagleman. He writes this: "Each neuron in the brain connects with thousands of other neurons, giving trillions and trillions of connections. As many connections in a single cubic centimeter of brain tissue as there are stars in the Milky Way." What? Are you kidding me? There is as much glory seen on display through the lens of a microscope as there is through the lens of a telescope. But what elements of the character of God are seen in creation? Does God reveal all of himself through these works that he has made? Well, whether we look up into the heavens or we look down into the microscope, we see God's power. We see God's creativity. Are you kidding me? Have you ever looked around? We see God's beauty, wisdom, his transcendence. Creation declares the glory of God. However, when we look out into this created world around us, we don't see much of God's goodness or love. We don't see in nature his justice or his mercy or his desire for a relationship with human beings. For that, we need another book. We need another work of God. So let's continue in the second part of Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So secondly, the Bible declares the glory of God. The Bible, where do I get this? Well, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And there's at least two things to say about this. The first is this. The law here doesn't refer only to the laws of the Old Testament scripture, such as the Ten Commandments. That was the preeminent moral law. The law, or the Torah, was the term for the first five books of the Old Testament. So at the time of King David, the Torah was like their Bible. That was the scripture of their day. Now, the Torah does contain many, actually hundreds of laws, or as he refers to them here, statutes, commands, decrees. So God gave his people laws that covered various aspects of their nation. Their moral laws, there are civil laws, there are ceremonial laws governing worship of God's people. God gave these commands through Moses to his people at Mount Sinai when they entered into this old covenant together. But the Torah also contains the record of God working with and through the lives of specific people. It's not just a rule book. It's not just a record of what you shall and shall not do. We also find in the Torah that God had a relationship with Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and so on and so on. This is why David, I think, shifts from a general term for God used back in verse 1. There, the name for God is this general term for God, kind of like our word, God. We're specifying God, but not necessarily which one. But then in verse 7, David switches to a more personal, more specific name, Yahweh. This is the personal name for God that was revealed to his people through Moses, through covenant, through a relationship. So you can learn some things about God and the glory of God from his work in creation. That is true. We've already seen that. But you don't get to know God personally until you read the Bible. You might see the majesty or the creativity or the wisdom of God in creation, but you won't know his name unless you open his word. So what other aspects of God's glory do we see in the scriptures? We see that God is personal. He's not this divine spark. He's not far off and removed from his creation. He is near. We see that God desires a relationship with other personal beings, human creatures that were made in his image and likeness. We see that God is faithful. We see that God is honest. He doesn't deceive people or change his mind. He doesn't go back on his promises. We see that God is good and he provides and protects richly for his people. We see that God is righteous and holy. We are like him in some ways, but he is also different as our creator. And he is perfect in all of his ways. So we saw this back when we started the series in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of Yahweh and who meditates on his law day and night. So in this second section here of Psalm 19, we go from creation to the Word of God. And in this second section, over and over, David emphasizes the goodness of the Scriptures, the goodness of the law, the Torah. Why? From the Word of God comes what? Spiritual renewal, life, inner joy and peace, an understanding of the way of righteousness, the right way. that leads to life, and not just any life, but eternal life, abundant life. So how valuable is the Word of God? David says, more than anything. It's more valuable than anything. It's better than anything. Sweeter than honey. More valuable than refined gold. Why? Because the blessing of God ultimately is God Himself, of knowing Him and being known by Him, of having a relationship with Him as His child, as a son or daughter of God. There are false teachers who claim that the blessings of God come primarily in the form of health or wealth. They are offering a blessing of loose change compared to the bank vault of blessing of God. In faithfulness and obedience to the Word of God, I think specifically of the commands of God. David says the servant of God is warned, but also will find a great reward. Now, warned? Wait, warned about what? Well, here we discover a problem, and it's a big problem. It's the problem of our world. You see, the Bible, especially the Torah, contains both laws, and it also contains narratives, stories, histories. And we see in the record of the scriptures, generation after generation of this ancient people of Israel try and fail to obey the law, try and fail to follow the way of God, the way of truth and the way of righteousness. And so the warning in the Bible is what happens when the creatures of God disobey and disregard and rebel against their Creator. And this is a path that leads only to destruction and death. That's the warning. Just as the glory of God is beautiful to the people of God, but terrible to the enemies of God, so the law of the Lord is lovely and wise and just. It is right to the lawkeeper, but is a terrible burden to the lawbreaker. Now, the Bible declares the glory of God, but anyone with a knowledge of their own sin may wonder, how might I stand before Him? How might I appreciate His glory if this is who He is and yet this is who I am? I think this is why David ends this psalm by turning from the works of God and the Word of God in sections 1 and 2 and on to his own moral condition before the Lord at the end here. His desperate need and our desperate need before God. Look at verse 12. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's such a great prayer. Number three, the gospel declares the glory of God. I think the longer and deeper you consider or you meditate on the theme of the glory of God, probably the more awareness you'll have of your own failures and flaws. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Any thinking person will see that that's true. We are quick today to admit, hey, nobody's perfect. And that's true. It's a fact of our world. The Bible's clear. There aren't good people and bad people in the world. Good people meaning us, you know, and bad people meaning those people out there. It's just not how it works. There are only imperfect people and Jesus. The corruption of sin runs so deep, it's hard for us sometimes to even see where it ends within our hearts. It's hard for us to see sometimes the depth of its impact on our own desires and motives and patterns of thinking. David said, "Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults." You see, we can usually pick out the big things that we say or do that are wrong. Some of us are faster than others at coming to an awareness of our failures or flaws. But in my experience, those things are only the tip of the iceberg. Or to switch my metaphor, it's only the fruit. There are roots that go deep down. David prays that God would keep his servant from willful sins, that they wouldn't rule over me. And this is psychologically insightful. The fruit that we usually see above ground is coming from deeper down. Sometimes because of the habits that we have developed or because of our experiences in our lives or our circumstances all of a sudden changing, or because of the dysfunction that we had in our family when we were growing up, for a variety of reasons, sometimes our sin can rule over us. It feels like a chain that we were given sometimes and we can't break, even if we wanted to. So David prays for protection and maybe deliverance from these willful sins. God, help me with the stuff that I'm aware of. Help me deal with this chain. But also, he prays that God would forgive his hidden faults, the roots, the things underground, the things that we can't even see sometimes. We can't understand, or it takes years sometimes to understand. Then Psalm 19 ends with this, just an honest, and I think a truly beautiful desire. May the words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David sees the glory of God in creation. We saw that in part one. David sees the glory of God in the scriptures, in the Bible, in the word of God. We saw that in part two. And he wants this right relationship with God despite his own sin and struggles and all of the ways that he has fallen short of the glory of God to that point in his life. But how will this happen? How will David be able to stand and appreciate the glory of God in the presence of God? Is this even possible? Well, in the end, David knows that he will not be blameless on his own. In the end, David knows that he needs God to be what? His redeemer. This is a language of freeing a captive from slavery, of paying a ransom price to be purchased into freedom. And this is where the gospel or the good news of Jesus comes in. You see, David didn't know exactly how God would redeem him. He just trusted that he would. He knew enough from the scriptures to that point to know that God was faithful, and he was good, and he was powerful, and he was infinitely wise, and he knew that he could trust him to save. Lord, you are my redeemer. What an act of faith before the cross. Before you would even understand how God would redeem. He knew enough about God that he trusted in him, but we know how God would be our redeemer. We know what God would do when the time was right. As Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, there's the Redeemer, to redeem those under the law, just like David, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, adoption to sonship is a technical phrase that means having this new covenant, new relationship with God. No longer enemies with him, no longer rebel souls, but welcomed in, not just into any relationship, but into his very family. Adopted as one of his sons with all the legal rights of a son in the time and culture of the Roman Empire. Men and women adopted to sonship. So how would God redeem his imperfect people? By sending the perfect one, his son, Jesus Christ, to be our rock and our redeemer. So in Jesus, we see God's glory in creation. Where do we see this? We see Jesus come into the world as a human being, not just remain outside of this physical world as a spirit being or something like that, but actually stepping into his creation as the Creator God. We see Jesus and his glory in creation when he silences the storm with just a word of his power, when he walks along the water, when he heals the sick, when he raises the dead. He has glory in creation. This is Jesus. We see in the resurrection of Jesus the start of God redeeming and renewing all of creation. So our future in Christ is one of a new heaven and a new earth. The new creation will declare all the more the glory of God. So in Jesus, we see God's glory in creation. We also see God's glory in the Bible, in the scriptures, in the Word of God. Jesus, John said, was the Word of God made flesh. He was the living embodiment of God's revelation to us. Jesus was the fullness of God and the exact representation of his being. The Bible reveals what God is like, especially in his various dealings with people over the years, but nowhere do we see more clearly what God is like than when we look to Jesus. This is why Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well." Jesus reveals, declares the glory of God in creation, in the Bible, and finally in the gospel. Now, the gospel is a story contained in the scriptures. And it's a story primarily of who God is and what he has done in the past and what he is doing today through his Son and Spirit, through what he has promised for us in our future as well. It's all about Jesus. And in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, the way of righteousness. The judgment of God is revealed against sin and death. And the redemption of God is revealed as having been already provided, already accomplished for us in Christ. So creation declares the glory of God, but not the goodness of God. The Bible, and especially the Old Testament, declares the glory of God, but not yet the redemption of God. But the gospel declares the fullness of the glory of God in creation and salvation and new creation. Oh God, would you help us see your glory all around us? Lord, would you give us the light of the knowledge of your glory displayed in the face of Christ? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you deserve all of the glory, honor, and praise for who you are and what you have done in creation, in redemption, in salvation. And we can't wait, Lord, to see what you will do in the new creation. God, would you help us, like David, trust you to be faithful? Would you help us, Lord, like David, sing your praises even before we see the final redemption in the return of your Son? Oh Lord, would you change us? Would you shape us? Would you mold us? Would you humble us? Would you reinforce us through a knowledge of your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we close.